Well, I have survived the week. Carolyn told me last night that the temperature outside at about 10 o'clock was -9. I told her we was having a heat wave. She didn't believe it, but she's doing good and enjoying the grandkids. She'll come home Saturday. So I'm thankful for that. Okay, where we are together, I made a promise to Terry that someday I would teach Daniel. And so I ran out of other options. So the Sword of Damocles fell, and it's a great book. With Carolyn gone and the house so quiet, that I long for until it happens. I had time all week really to work on Daniel. More not simply to read it, but think about it. We'll launch out today. We'll do chapter one, but also think about the book and the times of the writing of Daniel, because it seems to me that he wrote it for his people. Although it's timeless. So here we go. What do we know about Daniel? I think you can say it this way. When he appears in chapter one, he is what the Bible calls a youth, probably 15, 16. And in 605, the rising great Babylonian Empire overshadowed the land of Israel and became the vehicle that God gave for the pouring out of his wrath. There were three deportations from Jerusalem. 605, when Nebuchadnezzar came, he vassalized the nation, put it under his thumb, and he deported the upper echelon of the nation, the royal family, the higher aristocracy, and among them was Daniel. He will return twice in 597 and 589, in which he will eventually destroy the temple. So Daniel is a youth when we find him today. He is cultured. He is highly educated. He is deported to become a public servant under the conqueror, Nebuchadnezzar I, the son of Nabopolassar. So he'll have a long life. He will live through the Babylonian Empire, he will live through the Medo-Persian Empire. And in the third year of Cyrus, in his 80s, the Lord will take him home. So he's, I'm impressed with the man, I think, the more I think about him. Now, when I think about him, he's a godly man. I say in the notes, he's devoted to biblical Judaism. He seeks to be faithful to him. So he is attractive, he is handsome, he is winsome, he is educated, and he has tact when you think of how he handles people. So quite an interesting guy. Now, what's the uniqueness of the book? It's funny. And the funniness of the book is this. Our canon places Daniel in the prophetic literature. It follows Ezekiel, the great prophet. But when you look at it, Daniel makes no prophecies. He simply has visions he doesn't know, and they're interpreted for him from heaven. In fact, the angel Gabriel comes. Ha! In chapter 10, and prophesies to him. So is Daniel a prophet? In a technical sense, I think he doesn't deliver any doom and gloom of impending judgment. He doesn't speak the word of God, he receives it. Is it a history book? Oh, well, the answer to that is yes. It takes us through mighty empires, some of which Daniel doesn't know. Is it eschatology, futuristic material? Obviously, yes. And I think you could summarize the eschatology by saying nations rise and nations fall under the control of the sovereign God. But when the last nation falls, a kingdom will come without end. I think that's the point of the book, to comfort the exiles in the land. So we place Daniel after Ezekiel and call it prophetic. Remember, the canon is divided into the books of Moses, historical narrative writings, and prophetic literature. The Jews place it in their canon right after Esther. They put it not in prophetic literature, but in historical narrative literature. So it's sort of fun. It depends on your perspective. Now, what is the world of this book? Simply put, it's a world in which the great empires change the course of history. The great Assyrian Empire falls to the Babylonians. The great Babylonian Empire will fall to a coalition of nations, Media and Persia. Later, the Persians will dominate the Medes, but Medes always comes before the Persians when we list them. And that kingdom will fall to the great conqueror, Alexander the Great. And the Grecian Empire comes that lasts until the ugly tentacles of Rome overshadows the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire comes. So it's a time in which there is just chaos and the rise of empires. Daniel finds himself stuck in the midst of it. Now, if you look at the world of the book, I have one date that's wrong. I probably have many. And that's the first date, 609, the Battle of Megiddo. What's the significance of the Battle of Megiddo? It's 612. It's almost prelude. If you know the Battle of Megiddo, King Josiah, the godly king, wanted to prevent the Egyptians from aligning with the Babylonians, who intended to crush the Assyrian Empire. So in the Jezreel Valley, Josiah meets Pharaoh Necho and tries to abort his joining with the Babylonians. And God's intent was for the Babylonians to conquer his country. He didn't know that. And in the plains of the Jezreel, Josiah is killed in battle. So God prevents him from preventing the Egyptians from joining the Babylonians. It's the world's changing, I think. In 612, you have the Battle of Carchemish on the Euphrates River. And the point of all of that is simple. The Babylonians, under the first year reign of Nebuchadnezzar, crush the Assyrians. And for some time, not long, the Babylonian Empire is the dominant empire in the world. They not only crush Assyria, but they crush Egypt. And after Egypt, they invade the Holy Lands. and Carrie, Daniel, and others of promise to Babylon. So far, so good. Now, in 605, Daniel was carried away. So it's just a little chronology. In 562, Nebuchadnezzar dies. His son succeeds him, but he's assassinated. didn't last long. And he is succeeded by the father of Belshazzar, Nabonidus. Nabonidus is off the war. And so he has a de facto proxy ruling. His name is Belshazzar. And we know him by the knocking of the knees. That will come later. On the night in which that story appears, he sees this handwriting, many, many tekel upharsin, and you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The Babylonian Empire crushes in the night. It is a great empire, but all empires have a fatal weakness. And the Medes and Persians exploited it. We'll come to that. And then comes Alexander the Great, 323. When I think of Alexander the Great, the greatest, I think, conqueror of history, he could conquer the world. He did it in 3 years, from northern India to Asia Minor, all the way to Egypt. It was a rolling story. But he couldn't conquer his passions and died of venereal disease. And when he died, the Romans will come. Okay? And as far as Daniel is concerned, that is the great last empire. Why? Because Rome symbolizes the ugliness of all the empires that come after that. Okay? But we'll get there in chapter 2. Now, when was it written? The last note we have, and it's really beautiful. It says in the third year of Cyrus the Persian. Well, we know that Cyrus the Persian, Cyrus the Great, maybe Darius the First, if he had two names, came to power in 539. I know we're throwing out these crazy dates. So that Daniel dies in his third year of reign, 536. What is 536? It's the year that Cyrus decreed the Jews could return to the land. And I call that grace. For 70 years, the entire later lifespan of Daniel, he spends it as an exile. But he dies and is buried, they think, in Babylon. Doesn't ever come back to the land. But by the grace of God, he had the promise and the decree that his people would return. So he spans the entire Roman or the entire Babylonian period into the Persian. So we usually date it about 537, something like that. Where did he write it? There are only two cities mentioned in the book that he inhabited. One is Babylon, which would be most sense as a palace there. And the other is Susa, which is in the conquered country of Elam, about 200 miles east of Babylon. We're not sure. What is the structure of the book? It's an interesting book from language. Up to chapter 2, verse 4, it's Hebrew. From chapter 2, verse 5, I think it's to 728, the end of 27, it is Aramaic. But in 8:1 to the end of the book, it's Hebrew. So it has two languages operating. Hebrew, some divide the book that way. Hebrew, Aramaic, which is a form of Hebrew or one of the other Semitic language, and the other, and then Hebrew. It seems to me the better way to divide the book is basically in half. When you think of this 12-chapter book, the first six chapters are about the experience of Daniel. They're stories about Daniel in captivity, in the exile. Beginning in chapter 7, you have the beginning of his visions and also the revelation of Gabriel. So I would take it that it divides into two parts. And the first part is the life experiences of this great man. And then his visions. I think that's fair. So today, just chapter 1, it's the shortest chapter of the book. How does it function in the book of Daniel? So Daniel is probably in his 80s. He writes, maybe having heard that the ancient people would be able to return. Maybe not. So it's to me, it's a book of hope. Chapter 1 tells us how he got from Jerusalem to Babylon and rose to some power. So it's an introduction to the guy, is all it is. I decided in the lesson plan this time to write what I think the point of the chapter is. Not the point of the chapter content, but the point of its implication for us. So imagine Daniel, 16, 15, 17-year-old young man, well-cultured, embracing biblical Judaism, great faith in his God, winds up now in a foreign land with a lot of social pressure. What do you and I take away from that? I think you and I are exiles. We're in a foreign land, a beautiful land. But we're looking for another land. The Holy Scriptures tell us that Abraham was a wandering Aramean, looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. When I read that text, I thought, that's exactly what I am. I am a wanderer. I have not arrived at home. I have arrived at the transition to home. And I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. So the question is, how do I live in this wandering state? And here's my answer. Even in unusual circumstances, imagine this young man. I know he is intelligent, et cetera, well-bred, hubba hubba. God protects us when we seek to do what is honoring to him. That's our security. In our walk of faith and trust. And we know the story. He's asked to be thoroughly enculturated in Babylonian literature and history and culture. Changes his name from Daniel, God is my judge, to Belteshazzar. He loses his identity in a foreign culture. So, living in obedience requires knowledgeable commitment to the Holy Scriptures. Confident trust, this man has it, and the divine creation of favorable circumstances. Okay? I tell my students, you only need three things. And those three things are passion in your life, something that drives you and defines your choices. Second, you need giftedness to match that passion. We've all met people with passion, but no giftedness. They're pathetic. And we've met people with giftedness, but sit on their hands. And the third thing we all need is circumstances. We can't control them. Right? And I have had students who are highly gifted, called of the Lord, but within a decade, face cancer and die. So far, so good. So, God, in our sojourn, what does He want of us? He wants us to walk in faith. Now, here's the context. So, turn to the Bible. I think chapter one could simply be called the emergence of Daniel. He shows up. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar, in his first year of reign of Babylon, advanced against Jerusalem and laid siege under it, laid it under siege. He didn't conquer it, he vassalized it. Now the Lord delivered Jehoiakim of Judah into his power. Now, what's that mean? Some translations I think are better that they use the word not delivered, gave. So the nation didn't fall because of military insufficiency. It fell because God gave them a just judgment. So far, so good. Three times in this text, it's going to say God gave. So God gave this nation that didn't listen, finally, to remedial judgment to correct its evils. But they failed to even listen to that. So this is fun. Now the Lord delivered King Jehoiakim. He took him and the royal family to Babylon. But Jehoiachin in his place, along with some of the vessels of the temple. What's that mean? When you conquer a people, you take their gods. And you take their gods and you put it in your temple, meaning that your gods are supreme over their gods. So it's really a lesson. And put vessels into the treasury of his god. His god is Marduk, sometimes called Bel. That's why he names Daniel Belteshazzar. Now the setting. So Daniel is now in exile. We are in exile. Well, we weren't deported by the Babylonians, but we were deported by Adam. Okay. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, what's he trying to do? He's trying to raise an elite of palace servants from captured people. He's going to make trophies of them. The king commanded Ashpenaz, who was in charge of the court officials. So he wants to create a program of education to thoroughly inculcate these people into Babylonian culture. To choose some of the Israelites who were of royal and noble descent, the upper crust, young men, sometimes youth, it's called, so we don't really know the age, in whom there was, these guys were handsome, no physical defect. So Nebuchadnezzar is looking for a world of perfection, who were handsome, hubba hubba, well versed in all kinds of wisdom. Well educated, so the cream of the allegorical crop, and having insight, and who were capable of entering the king's royal service. So he takes this coterie of young people. We know four of them: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. and puts them into a 3-year educational program. We find that in the end of verse 4, and to teach them the literature and language of the Babylonians. Okay. Now, this is how he went about it. So the king assigned them a daily ration of his royal delicacies. So they're being introduced to the upper life. And from the wine he himself drank. So they ate off the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years. Okay. RBAs are obviously 4, but this is pretty intense. At the end of that time, they were to enter the king's service. So the second time, the king's service. So we know what's going on. As it turned out, among these young men were some from Judah. Well, he had vassalized it. We know Daniel by Daniel, but we don't know Hananiah by Hananiah, or Mishael, or Azariah. But the overseer of the court officials renamed them. So they're losing their identity, is what's happening. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. What's that mean? It means God protects life. All right, Belteshazzar. He gave Hananiah the name Shadrach, which means servant of the god Nebo. Okay, that's their pantheon. And he gave Mishael, it's a beautiful name. Shadrach, Mishael, it means who is like our God. All right. And then Azariah, he gave Abednego, which means the command of a coup, a god. But the point is just purely acculturation. Now, what's Daniel and the guys going to do? Well, simply put, if these are serious followers of Judaism, biblical Judaism, then they know that they should keep the purity laws, the kosher laws. What's wrong with eating the king's meat? I mean, it would be gourmet. Well, the answer is simple. It's pork and often horse meat. It's not kosher. Further, it was probably offered to one of the gods before it made it to his table. So it's laced with all kinds of innuendos. Why would they oppose drinking wine? Because the wine the king drank was often offered as a libation to the gods before he drank it. So it's part of this massive enculturation. I don't want to eat horse meat. I probably have without knowing it at McDonald's. But now the horse is dead, so we're okay. But Daniel made up his mind. Here's a youth, a kid. He would not defile himself with the royal delicacies or the royal wine because of all of this traffic. He therefore asked the overseer for permission not to defile himself. Now that's really interesting because if it doesn't turn out the way it should, the guy that's going to get it is his overseer. So it gets fun. Then here's the second thing God did. God made the overseer of the court official, Ashpenaz, sympathetic to Daniel. So God prepared the heart of this pagan official to have compassion for these four young guys and their Judaistic belief. That is really pretty. God gave Israel over to Babylon. Now God gives Daniel over to the compassion of a court official. The hand of God, we would say. Now, but, well, there's always a but in everything, but he responded to Daniel, and Ashpenaz says to Daniel, "Don't you know what's going to happen to me? I'm going to be lynched. I fear my master, the king. He is one who has decided your food and drink. How do I disobey my lord?" So Daniel doesn't want to disobey his, and Ashpenaz doesn't want to disobey his. What would happen if he saw that you looked malnourished in comparison with the other young men of your age? And he tells him, if that happened, you would endanger my life with the king. So it's very serious. So what happens? This is really clever. Daniel stops speaking to Ashpenaz and speaks to one of his sub-lieutenants. He is not named. His name, he's just called warden or guardian. So his job was to care for a small coterie of the larger group. Then Daniel spoke to the warden, whom the overseer of the court officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. What's he do? He seeks a compromise. He says, okay, let us go on vegetables, but it would include grain. The word vegetable is probably not the best translation. Just simply out of meat and wine. So there's breads and all of that in the diet. So let's have a compromise. Put us on a diet for 10 days. And if we don't look any better after 10 days, then we'll concede. Please test your servants for 10 days by providing us with some vegetables to eat, water to drink. Okay. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who are trying to eat the royal delicacies. Deal with us in light of what you see. So what happens? Not the head, Ashpenaz, but this unnamed nobody, warden. So the warden agreed. Now it gets fun. If the king is delivering his delicacies to these four men and they refuse to eat them, who eats them? The warden in the substitution. So it's a win-win here. It's sort of fun. At the end of 10 days, their appearance was better and their bodies were healthier than all the young men who had been eating the royal delicacies. In other words, I don't think 10 days would make a great difference. But God made a great difference, right? He stood by and honored the integrity of these four guys, right? So at the end of 10 days, their appearance was better and their bodies healthier than all the young men who had been eating the royal delicacies, even the warden, I think. So the warden removed the delicacies and the wine from their diet, but he'd already done that. So now he does it officially and gave them a diet of vegetables instead. Okay. So the story is really introduces us to this interesting fellow, deported as a youth into exile, enculturated into Babylonian culture at an extreme to become a civil servant working in the palace of the king. He enters a 3-year educational program unto that end. And at the end, he does pretty well. So here's the completion. Now, as these four men, God endowed them. So there's the third one. He gave Israel to Babylon. He gave to Ashpenaz compassion for these four boys. So I think you look the other way. And he endowed them with knowledge of skill in all sorts of literature and wisdom. Then it says, and this prepares us for chapters later, Daniel had insight into all kinds of visions. I don't think he had insight into visions. I think he had visions because he doesn't know what they mean. So I would translate it a bit different. And dreams. Babylonians placed a high value on dreams. And I think that's why God conveys messages through dreaming. When the time appointed by the king arrived, 3 years later, here we are. The sword of Damocles will fall. The overseer of the court officials brought them to Nebuchadnezzar's presence. When the king spoke to them, these four guys, he did not find among the entire group anyone like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service third time. These men passed. In every manner of wisdom and insight, the king asked them. And I don't see that Nebuchadnezzar is a brilliant intellect. He found them 10 times better. Were they 10 times better? How do you apply a criteria to that? It's a figure of speech. I think it means they were smarter than the other guys. Why is that important to bring up? Because later we'll talk next week about 10 toes. Is the word 10 to be taken literally? Or is it a conglomerate? In that case, nations. So it's sort of fun. It really is. 10 times better than any of the magicians. Who are magicians? It's actually, the word means a writer or a scribe. One who works scratches with a stylus and makes letters. That's a magician. An enchanter, astrologer, is one who communicates with the spirit world through omens and incantations and that sort of seance. So, he found them 10 times better than any of the magicians, astrologers that were in his entire empire that stretches from Assyria and Nineveh to Memphis, Egypt. This guy is interesting. Now, it ends this way. Now, Daniel lived. So we have his whole life in this chapter. On until the first year of Cyrus, somewhere in the first or so years of Cyrus. It is exciting. Now, what can we make of all of this? And then we'll take some questions. If I know the answers, I'll tell you. One, while the nation Israel walked away from the Lord, enamored by the gods of the nations, reflected in a culture that became increasingly morally and religiously corrupt. These men must have been nurtured in the Holy Scriptures. What am I really saying? The bulwark for our children, our grandchildren, and great-grandchildren is not merely asceticism and isolationism. It is teaching them the Holy Scriptures and planting in them the life of God. I think as you get older, that becomes your task, right? When the time comes for me to walk away from the lectern, I will have a new job full time. It's called the Ayatollah and the three terrorists. But I'm working on them already. They must have been nurtured in the scriptures. How do you account for this? Raised with parental direction, but they didn't have it. The test is not obedience at home. It's obedience when they have not the confines of home. Right? We all know that. The inescapable takeaway in this little chapter is that God controls the affairs of men. Isaiah says, the nations are like a drop in the bucket, a pebble of sand on the seashore. They're necessary because they're bringing us to what they foreshadow. It strikes me that the power of secular culture need not dominate our lives. We need each other. The power of the home, which is disintegrating in America, as our children dine in a diner holding a cell phone, an iPad. The knowledge of the scriptures and answered prayer is the antidote. Even when these four youths encountered an enormous encouragement to forsake their past, they did not. They not only knew to whom they belonged, they were prudent in their conduct for what they asked. So these kids didn't say, to hell with you, we're not going to do that. They said, let's cut a bargain. Tact. Godly conduct wins friendships of our enemies. Ashpenaz, this unnamed warden. And finally, are there not lessons in this chapter on how to live for God in our exile? From the land of blessedness, we're on the journey. We were in it, but we got kicked out of it. But we're coming back to it. Do you remember these words from an old hymn? This world is not my home. Now, I like my country. That's not the issue. It's a temporary shadow at best of a kingdom that's coming that's far more beautiful. And I'm glad he put me here. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That's how we operate. So far, so good. So all that happens in chapter one sets us up for what is going to happen thereafter. Okay? So far, so good. Questions? We have time.
About them being scribes, not magicians, helps me understand more, but I still don't understand why Nebuchadnezzar wanted so many people associated with the occult. You'd think it'd be more administrative help he needed.
Well, Daniel does function as administrator. So how they function in the palace, I think they're trophies of victory. And so he takes the best and makes them his subjects. So things are not done in the ancient world to do them. They are to make a point. Right? When Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, his accusers are later found out and they're thrown into the lion's den. But the text says their wives and their children. He wipes out the entire, why? making a point. Don't do that. Cruel. But as Teddy Roosevelt said, we must walk softly and carry a big stick. Okay. The way to preserve my jelly beans on my desk at school, since I can't watch over them all the time, is to make the impression in my students that the joy of stealing them would not be as great as the pain of having stole them. It's just that simple. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so looking back, we see that like the rise and fall and the actions of many of these nations, they all play a part in kind of God's plan for Israel, and also the example of God making the like warden sympathetic. How do all these examples play into our understanding of free will, and is there like an agreed upon definition for that?
Okay, I think simple. There's several things you can say. One, God uses evil for good. And that's clear in Genesis 45 and 50, where Joseph says, "You meant it for evil." Incarcerated as a teenager, 13 years in a prison, God meant it for good. So when you're in pain, you need to take a long-term view, not a narrow view. God has purposes because he's shaping you and he's shaping me to be compassionate to some person that others pass by because we share the pain. Does that make sense? And I think also that God is building a kingdom. And to preserve the gathering of those people, he creates geopolitical structures. And when the last of the gathered have been gathered, there will be no reason for nations. The king will come and reign forever among us. Does that make sense? God is not the cause of evil. God, no, let me say it a different, ugly, different way. God is not the active cause of evil, but he is the passive cause because he allows it. He who is absolutely sovereign could prevent any negative, but he chooses not to sometimes. Why? Because he's looking at the ultimate good that will come out of the negative. We just suck it up. We're not fatalists. We pray like crazy. It's like the old Calvinist that fell down the stairs, hit the bottom, crushed his skull, and he gets up and says, "Lord, I'm glad that's over." Right? Yeah.
Vegetarian diet that looks better than the other young men's. Can we say less God's work?
Oh, got to, I think.
But otherwise,
I think, you know, we invent things according to the rationality we can get away with, and God does his thing. He gave Israel to Babylon. He gave compassion for the boys. That's who he is, right? And I think he gave compassion to have their appearance so renovated in 10 days. But it will last for 10 days minus 3 years or plus 3 years. So they're on their own bread, their own grains, fruit. It's not that they're eating. It's not a advertisement for eating broccoli. Okay.
because that kind of diet usually don't have enough protein.
Yeah.
It's needed for the youth to grow. So it yeah. must be God's word.
I just think God wants us to know something, that we who are in exile have hope.
Right. I wonder if they continue with their vegetarian diet.
I think they did. I think
so they
did.
Had really had to give up a lot.
Yeah, and I think the warden ate really well for 3 years. He got it. I mean, this is a bonanza. I bet he took it home in a lunch bag. I think it's great, right? There's a story under the story, right?
Was the prophet Ezekiel living during the time of Daniel?
Yes.
Because, you know, Ezekiel saw the eyes of the Lord everywhere, you know, yeah. the wheel upon the wheel. So
well,
was he living
Daniel,
at that time?
Daniel is going to see a wheel. And I think he takes it right out of Ezekiel 1. The appearance of God, his sovereignty, his all-knowing. We know he... So Daniel... Ezekiel is the weeping prophet in exile. So he is in Babylon the whole time. When he dies, we don't know. Daniel quotes Jeremiah. He said he read him. Well, Jeremiah doesn't go into exile in Babylon. He is carried by Gedaliah and others into Egypt, where we think he died, but he read the book that he probably composed during the pillage of Jerusalem, right? So far, so good. So Daniel is not dreaming, he's reading, but he's not understanding, right? And one characteristic I find of him is encouraging, he's always tired. After every darn vision, he gets tired. So if you don't want to get tired, don't have a vision. That's the logic. It's sort of fun. Now, next week, the great image that troubles not Daniel, but Nebuchadnezzar. What's it telling us? He can do what the astrologers can't. But the explanation will come later. So far, so good. It gets dense. I'm in chapter 9 now, and the scholars tell us it's the hardest chapter in the world to understand. Now, that's really encouraging. What is encouraging, because if I'm wrong, no one will know it. I'll just add to the panoply of negative options. So far, so good. I think sometimes we look too hard and we need to look at the picture, right? Narrowness creates myopia. But we'll get there, okay? With my wife away, what can I enjoy? I'm limited to the Holy Scriptures. Well, it's not a bad deal. She will come back. And I always say I'm sure she's listening, but I fear two people. I fear my Lord, and I feel her. But I sleep with her. She may commit homicide. Never know. Well, let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the Holy Scriptures that give us not only instruction, but examples that direct our path. Thank you for this little book, penned by a great man to help us as we walk in the exile of this life, so beautiful, so wonderful in many, many ways, and yet an alien world from the life you implanted by your Spirit in our souls. So we look for another kingdom that will arise when you, our Father, give the authority of rule to your Son. and the nations become the footstool of your feet. We look forward to that great day, but we live in this day and ask that you would give us grace and wisdom to know how to walk wisely in this present age. We love you, our Father. We don't have a lot of answers. And when we don't have answers, it is not that we don't have hope and trust, because redemption has taught us that you are all wise, all caring, profoundly compassionate in all your ways, and you will infallibly accomplish all the promises that you have made to us, your children. As we face this week, we pray your directing power. We pray for what might be a little difficulty with our weather for those who must be out and travel. And just pray that you would superintend over each of us. And may our love and affection grow and grow as we step nearer to the day when you will open your arms and say to us, "Welcome into my kingdom." For which we give you praise and thankfulness in Jesus' name. Amen.